All right, Book of Leviticus tonight, chapter 5, please. Leviticus chapter 5. Everybody doing all right tonight?
Amen.
Hopefully. You're halfway through the week, so hang in there. We've come too far to go back now. Amen. Leviticus chapter 5. Verse 1, if you would, Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then shall he bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of an unclean cattle, or a carcass of an unclean creeping things, or the carcass of carcass of unclean creeping thing. That's a little difficult to say when you're standing up here. And if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then shall he shall be guilty of one of these. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty of one of these, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for a sin offering which he has sinned, a female from the flock, or a lamb, or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he hath committed, two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, unto the Lord, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. For the sake of time, he keeps going through the procedure, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on because it's pretty self-explanatory. So go over to verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass, a sin through ignorance, in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish. And once again, he goes through the required sacrifice and the procedure. In verse 17, if a soul sin, commit any of these, which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish of the flock, out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor, and that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, or sweareth falsely, in any of all of these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which was which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered unto him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all about which he hath sworn falsely. And he shall even restore it unto the principal, and add the fifth part more thereunto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord. And again, he goes through what the offering is and the procedure on into verse 7. Here's our subject for tonight. The trespass offering, oddly enough, since this passage brings it up quite a bit. I want to talk a little bit tonight about the trespass offering and how that applies to us. Brother Mark Smyer, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Thank you.
Man, you can be seated. Thanks for standing. You know, the trespass offering was similar to, we're not going to do a lot of introduction. You can handle that, can't you? Get right into it. The trespass offering was similar to, but yet different than the sin offering. And we've already looked at the sin offering. They were both dealt with sin, both the trespass and the sin. As a matter of fact, both are mentioned in chapter 5. We see the sin offering and the trespass offering as the Lord talks about those. As I said, they both dealt with sin, and they both, of course, sought forgiveness of sin. That's what they were both about. But they were a little bit different in their focus. And what I mean by that is what they sought forgiveness for. The sin offering was offered when a person sought forgiveness for what he was. The sin offering had to do with what we are. And what we are is sinners. Say amen. And so the sin offering had to do with that. Its focus was on what we are, the fact that we are sinners. In other words, the sin offering addressed the root of sin. It addressed our sinful nature, or as I said, the root of sin. The trespass offering, while it still addressed sin and dealt with sin, it was offered when a man sought forgiveness for what he had done. You know, and our problem is, primary problem, is not what we have done, it's what we are. We only do what we do because we're sinners. But what we do still has to be addressed. And so the trespass offering addressed that. It was when a man sought forgiveness for some sin or offense that he has done. The trespass offering had to do, as I said, with what we do. So while the sin offering addressed the root of sin, the trespass offering addressed the fruit of sin. It addressed that which came forth from our sinful nature. So they are very similar in the fact that they both deal with sin, but they're different in their focus. Again, the sin offering dealing with what we are, the trespass offering dealing with what we've done. And as we've seen in the text, as he talks about the various offenses that a person could commit. Now, before we get to the trespass offering, we need to remember a couple of things here that we know, I'm sure, but I want to review anyway to really understand the trespass offering. There's a couple of things I want us to be reminded of. First of all, number one, we know that as believers, we both can and do sin after we get saved. Right? Say amen to that. We can and do sin after we get sinned. We should hate that about ourselves. We should hate it when we sin. But the truth is that we do. That acknowledgement that we sin doesn't make it acceptable to God. You know, the fact that we will sin after we get saved, we know that, don't we? We have not yet arrived at sinless perfection. All right? We have not yet been redeemed in the sense that our sinful nature is still present. And so for that reason, we know that we sin, and we know that we're going to sin. It's a part of our nature, but that doesn't make it acceptable to God, nor does it remove the harmful effects of sin in our life. Just because we're sinners by nature and we are apt to sin doesn't mean that it's okay. Right. Amen. Doesn't mean that we should just go, well, you know, I'm a sinner. What do you want? Well, God wants something more than that type of an attitude. It's just a statement. When we say that, when we know, even though we're saved, that we're going to sin, it's just a statement. It's just an acknowledgement of the fact that as saved people, we do and will sin. Look over in 1 John chapter 2, if you will. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I could just have quoted this and you would have known it, I'm sure. 1 John chapter 2. John addresses this fact when he says in 1 John 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, then we have an advocate with the Father." I've heard this passage preached in the sense that as saved people, not sinning is something that is within our reach. It is something that is within our grasp, which is why John says, "If any man sins." And we need to understand tonight that John's not presenting this as some type of hypothetical. He's not saying to us tonight, just in case one of you were to ever happen to sin. That's not John's point. As a matter of fact, John nailed that down in the first chapter when he said in chapter 1 and verse 8, by the way, before I forget, leave yourself a marker in 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, it says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Then he says in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And so when we get to chapter 2 and verse 1, to make John now say it's possible for us not to sin doesn't make any sense. John's already acknowledged the fact that we're going to sin. And if we claim that we aren't sinning or we haven't sinned, then we're a liar and his truth is not in us and his light is not in us because we are indeed sinners. It's just a simple statement of the fact that it's going to be. Once again, doesn't make it acceptable, does it? Doesn't mean that we should get used to it. doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer the consequences of it, but it does mean that we are going to sin. Now, we know when we got saved that we received something amazing, and that thing that we received, of course, was the new birth. We got a new nature. And the old things, of course, at that point in time were supposed to begin to pass away because of the new nature that we now possess. The old nature, we also know tonight, has not been eradicated. I don't completely know why God chose to do things the way that he did. I kind of wish he would have just eradicated our old nature. Wouldn't that have been good? If when we got saved, God says, let's just get that thing out of you and we'll just put a new one in and then you won't sin anymore. But God didn't choose to do it that way. And I got some reasons why I think that is, but it's not important tonight. But God chose not to eradicate the old nature in our life, so it still exists. It's a part of who I am. And I've said this before. You know, you are not a person who's a victim of this old nature in you. You are the old man. I mean, it is who I am. And that old nature is still there, still exists. It's still very much a part of who I am. But when I got saved, as we know tonight, God gave me a new nature. And that new nature is different than the old. Aren't you glad? Come on, aren't you glad? The new nature is different than the old because the new nature longs and hungers and desires fellowship with God. It wants to obey. It wants to serve God. It wants to obey God. It wants to have fellowship with God. That's completely different than the old nature. The old nature, while the new nature desires to be subject to God, Paul tells us that the old nature cannot be subject unto God. As a matter of fact, in Romans 8, 7, Paul says very clearly that the carnal man, the carnal state, that old nature that is a part of who we are, cannot submit itself unto God and will not submit itself unto God's word. Whereas the new nature, we know tonight, desires fellowship with God and desires to submit itself with God. If there's any part of you tonight that wants to do the will of God, it's the fruit of the new nature. If there's any part of you tonight that wants to obey God's word, it's the fruit of the new nature. If there's any part of you tonight that desires to do the will of God, it's because of the fruit of the new nature that is within you. So before I got saved, I was dealt with this old nature that would not submit itself to God. But now that I'm saved, I have this new nature that desires to serve God and to live for Him. So not only do I consist of two different natures, we know tonight fully well that those two natures are at war with one another. They are inconsistent with each other. They have different desires and different longings. Come on, isn't it true? They want different things. Now, what this means is that after I'm born again, one of the most important questions, y'all tuned in? What this means is that after I'm born again, one of the most important questions I'll face in my saved life is this. Will I now serve sin or will I resist sin? I have these two natures within me. Which one am I going to surrender to? Am I going to serve sin or am I going to resist sin? If you want to word it another way, will I live after the flesh or am I going to live after the Spirit? Another way of putting it is, will I surrender to Christ or am I going to surrender to my old nature? And that's the question that we face. Come on, we face that question not once when we got saved. We face that question every single day. Every single day when we set out, well, before you even leave home. But every single day, we face that question. Who am I going to serve today? Am I going to serve the old nature? Am I going to serve the new? Am I going to serve the flesh? Am I going to serve the Spirit? Am I going to serve Christ? Or am I going to serve my old nature? So as we go throughout our day, you know, we don't get in the morning. Wouldn't it be good if you could just get up in the morning and say, you know what? Today will be a day that I will serve Christ. And that just settled the issue for the rest of the day. But we know that's not the case. We're confronted throughout the day, challenged throughout the day as to which one of those or how I'm going to answer that question or how I'm going to deal with that question. Now, why that's important is this. When I fail to answer that question in my life correctly, when I fail to resist sin, when I fail to resist the old nature, what I do then is I resist fellowship with God and I endanger my fellowship with Him. And so whenever I fail to answer that question correctly, I don't resist sin as I should, well, then I endanger my fellowship with God. I'm resisting the new nature. I'm resisting the Spirit of God that's within me. I'm resisting that desire that God has for fellowship with Him. And I'm in resistance against that when I fail to answer that question rightly. If you still got your Bible in 1 John, look what he says in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So he tells us that if we're answering that question incorrectly, if we're not resisting sin, then we're resisting the Holy Spirit of God and we're resisting that fellowship with God. We're endangering our fellowship. And so it's important that we understand tonight that that nature is within us, those two natures, they're at war. And every single day I face that question, every single moment, I guess we could say, of every single day I face that question, will I resist my fellowship with God or will I resist sin within me? The second thing we need to remember is this. When my fellowship with God is in danger because of my sin, there's only one thing to do. There's only one right response. When I realize that I'm, as Leviticus 5 says, we'll see in a minute, uses the word guilty, 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 guilty over and over again. When I realize that I am guilty because I haven't resisted sin and I've hindered my fellowship with God, there's only one thing to do, and that is to immediately confess. Notice in John 1, we already read verses 5 through 7. And then look what it goes on to say in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John says, if we say that we haven't sinned, when the Holy Spirit of God is convicting us that we have and is endangering that fellowship, the first response should be automatically to confess. And so he tells us that's the first thing that we should do. You ever had and I know you guys have, I'm sure at some point or another, but I do a little woodworking here now. We're remodeling, we're in the middle of an eternal, never-ending remodel of one room. But at any rate, while we're working on that, you know, when you're hauling plywood and stuff around, you ever get a splinter in your finger? And sometimes I'll get one, and I don't even realize that I've got it in my finger until a day or two later. You know, when all of a sudden your finger, you think, man, why is my finger so sore? And you look down at a big red spot and it's swelled up, you know, because of that splinter is in there. The other day, I'll share this with you. It has nothing to do with the message, but I reached to get a piece of wood the other day and bumped the end of my finger and shot one right up under my fingernail and had to dig it out with a pair of pliers. That was a blessing, let me tell you. They were shouting, but it wasn't for joy, amen, as I was pulling that thing out. And so if you've ever had that, then you know what I'm talking about. Because if you leave it in there, it leads to infection, doesn't it? And it leads to pain and discomfort and all kinds of problems. Unconfessed sin, if you want to think about it this way, unconfessed sin is like a splinter in your relationship with God. It's like a splinter in your fellowship with Him. And it's something that's there constantly, and it festers. Amen? And it builds and it grows. And it hinders our fellowship and walk with Him. Matter of fact, unconfessed sin tonight is something that we need to take seriously because it hinders our relationship with God. It hampers our prayers. Come on, you're not going to have much of a prayer life with an unconfessed sin in your life. So it hampers our prayers. It hampers our joy. Nothing makes you more joyful than to have God eating your lunch about some unconfessed sin in your life. Like that little splinter that's just there nagging all the time. It hampers our joy. It hampers our ability to receive anything from God's Word. I mean, if you come to church with an unconfessed sin in your life, don't expect that all of a sudden you're going to have revival and God's going to speak greatly to you out of His Word, because it hinders that. It hinders our fellowship with God. It hinders our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we have an unconfessed sin in our life, it's not good for our fellowship one with another when that's there because of the conviction that we're under. And so unconfessed sin certainly is a serious issue when we start talking about fellowship. When we're guilty before God about something, the first response should automatically be to confess. That's what John says. And if we confess, then He'll forgive us. But that should be our immediate and first response because it hinders so much in our life. Now, the confession of sin, y'all still tuned in? The confession of sin is one of those things in a saved life that I think is greatly undervalued. You know, we think to ourselves, well, okay, I should confess. I mean, I get it. I should tell God I'm sorry. Do you understand tonight, though, the power of confession and what confession does for us when there's some sin in our life and we're guilty and God is dealing with us about it and it's hindering our fellowship and it's hindering our prayer life and it's hindering our walk with one another, it's hindering our ability to receive anything from the Lord. Do you understand the power of confession in dealing with those things? Confession of sin is a powerful thing and has a tremendous impact on us. First of all, think about this. Confession of sin digs out that sin. When you got a splinter, what's the only thing you can do? You got to dig that thing out. Man, I used to hate it. I'd rather my finger fall off Then when I was growing up, my mom found out I had a splinter in my finger. Because the first thing she did is she went and got to the sewing box and got a needle out. And then she went to digging after that thing. I thought this is going to be worse than the splinter. Just leave it in there. My finger will fall off and I'll be all right. But I don't want you digging around for it in there. And my kids endured the same thing because that's the way it should be. Right. Amen. If I suffered, they ought to have to suffer too. And so my wife dug a lot of splinters out as well. And kids were screaming and anyway. But confession of sin is what digs that out. It's what digs that, it shines a light on it, doesn't it? And it allows us to see it for what it is, the ugliness of it. When I come to the point of confession, what I'm saying is I have sinned against thee. And it's digging that out and saying, I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm not going to try to justify it anymore. I'm not going to try to explain it anymore. I'm not going to try to reason with it anymore. I'm just going to drag it out and deal with it. I'm just going to drag it out in all of its ugliness, depending on what it is or what it's about. I just want to see it for what it is, a sin against Almighty God. Look over in Psalm 38, if you would. Psalm 38. One of the things that confession does is it just drags it out, because that's what it needs to happen. You know, as much as I hated my mom digging around in there with that needle that was 4 feet long and an inch thick, as much as I hated her digging around in there for that splinter, it needed to come out. And it was ugly getting it out, but it needed to come out. And it was painful, but it needed to come out. And the first thing that confession does is it is the admission of sin. It's the admission that this thing is not a mistake. It's the admission that I didn't mess up. It's the admission that I sinned, and I have sinned against God. In Psalm 38, look in verse 3, says this, Psalm 38 in verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh. This is David, of course, speaking about sin. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. And we see David here in confession, do we not? Oh, come on, this is confession of sin. And he's dragging it out in all of its ugliness. And he says, my sin stinks before me, and it stinks before God. I have sinned against thee, and I am troubled because of what I've done. And so that's an important thing. Confession of sin drags it out so that we have to deal with it and have to face it. And that's important. The reason why it's important that sin is dragged out because of our confession, why that's important is because once I see it in its ugliness, and once I finally quit trying to excuse it and justify it, or once I finally stop trying to ignore it, you know, and just kind of pass over it as a flaw. Well, it's just a flaw. It's just my weakness. Just, you know, one of those things in my life that I'm battling with all the time. Once we stop all that, confess it and drag it out in all of its ugliness, it inspires sorrow for sin. And that's what we want. We want to drag it out, see it in all of its ugliness, so that it inspires sorrow for sin. Because once it inspires sorrow for sin, that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians leads to repentance. Psalm 38, if you're still there, look what David wrote in verse 15, or verse 6, I'm sorry. Verse 6, he says, I'm troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. He says, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. And look what he wrote in verse 18. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. And when he finally owned it by way of confession and saw how ugly it was, it led to sorrow that led to repentance. And he says again in verse 18, that's a great verse where he says, for I will declare my iniquity. He's not bragging about his iniquity. He's owning his iniquity. He says, I will declare mine iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin. The great thing about confession is it drags it out in all of its ugliness. That then in turn leads or should lead to sorrow for sin. And that sorrow for sin then is what begins to work this great thing of repentance. Hang on to Psalm 38 for just a second. Secondly, confession of sin is powerful because it brings God back to the rightful place in my life. It brings God back to the rightful place in my heart, or his rightful place. It installs him again on the throne of my saved life. In verse 15 of Psalm 38, look what David wrote. He said this, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. Then he says in verse 21, forsake me not, O Lord my God. Be not far from me. And God, David wanted God back where he belonged in his life. And that's the great thing about confession. It drags it out in its ugliness. It leads to sorrow, which then in turn brings repentance in my life. But then secondly, confession allows God to be brought back into its right. God is never in his rightful place when there's unconfessed sin in my life. As long as I'm harboring something, as long as I'm not dealing with it, addressing with it, it's endangering my fellowship, and God is not in his rightful place. But once I confess and go through repentance, God then is allowed to be restored again to his rightful place in my life and in my heart. And then thirdly, confession of sin is powerful because it restores the joy of the saved life. It restores the joy that was lost due to sin. David said unto me, did he not? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Confession is powerful because it has the ability to restore the joy of the saved life. There's not much joy when there's unconfessed sin. But when I confess my sin, then that joy can be restored. The joy and the peace of the saved life is never sweeter and it's never greater than when it's lost due to sin, and then realizing what was lost is then rediscovered. If you've ever been under conviction of sin when you've gotten it right, that is a sweet time when it's over. It was a sweet time when it was over. I know when my mom got done digging around my finger, I thought, praise God, she is done. I'll never complain again about anything in my life. And after we confess sin and God is back where he belongs and our fellowship has been restored unto him, that is a great time. A great time. That'd be better if we just experienced that without the whole sin and restoration thing. But we do know that it is absolutely a great time when joy is rediscovered. That's why if you're here tonight and you're harboring something in your life and you're not dealing with it, man, y'all just get it right with him. Just confess it. I know it'll be ugly dragging it out. I know it hurts to have to own that thing and see it for what it is. And it might be painful to have to admit it and deal with it and face God with it. But you know what? If you'll do that, it'll bring sorrow to your heart, which leads to repentance. God will be back in where he belongs in your life and in your heart. And as a result of that, you will know joy again in your life. And that joy will be sweet. It's when you've lost something precious and you get it back, that's a sweet time, isn't it? Sure it is. You know, a pearl's never appreciated more than when it's sought for and then found. You think about it, you know, the sheep never appreciates the shepherd more than when it's lost and finally found. A coin's never counted as more valuable than when it was lost and rediscovered. And the same thing's true of fellowship. When we get that fellowship, it's just a sweet time. Confession is powerful because it can bring back that joy that we lost and now is found because we've confessed our sin. So, confession of sin inspires sorrow for sin, which moves us to repentance. It places God back in his rightful place in our lives. It restores the joy of the saved life. And then fourthly, confession of sin is powerful because it increases power with God and it increases a desire to serve him. It's true in my life when I've wrestled with God over something and finally gotten that thing right, after that was over, I have a new desire to serve him, a new hunger to serve him because I realize what I'd lost. In Psalm 51, where David covers this psalm, a great psalm about his sin, and in Psalm 51, look what it says in verse 12. I just mentioned this a minute ago. Confession of sin brings this increased power with God, increased desire to serve him. It's like a rediscovery of God. In Psalm 51, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Now notice, that's restoration. That's confession, restoration, this rediscovering of joy. Notice the response in verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now notice verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Notice the response, the confession, the repentance and response. Verse 15, Lord, open thou my lips. My mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And we see this confession and repentance and then the response when God restores joy is, God, I want to sing for you and I want to serve you. There's this new energy once confession is made in our lives and we're right with him. And then fifthly, confession is powerful because it activates a precious promise of God. Because it's in 1 John 1 verse 9 where God says, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a powerful promise. And if we'll confess, see, there is no activation of that promise as long as we're seeking to hide it, as long as we're seeking to justify it, until we're ready to drag it out in all of its ugliness and just own it, until we're willing to acknowledge it, until that happens, there's no activation of the promise. But once we drag it out and address it, then that promise is activated. And God says, 1 John 1:9 says, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful. He's not faithful to us, though He is. He's faithful to His Son. His Son died to forgive us of our sins. And in faithfulness to that, God will forgive you if you confess. And He's just. He's just because Christ paid the price to purchase our forgiveness. And if we will confess it, God is just to apply that. And so all we have to do to activate it is confess. And drag that out and deal. Come on, confession is a powerful thing. I don't know why it is that we have to wrestle with sin for so long before we'll just confess it. Just deal with it and drag it out. It's amazing, is it not, how we'll justify it, how we'll try to explain it, how we'll try to pass over it. And you just got to drag it out in all of its ugliness and confront it and deal with it and confess it. Don't ever underestimate the value and the power of confession of sin if we'll just confess it. There's nothing. Oh, come on. There's nothing like being right with God. Nothing like being right with God. And some of the sweetest time is when you haven't been right with Him and you've got right with Him, and then God has forgiven you, and you're reminded again of the goodness of your God, and you're reminded again of how good it is to serve Him. Amen? Now notice the trespass offering in our text. This takes us all the way back to the trespass offering. The trespass offering, or in the trespass offering, the aggrieved party, the person trespassed against, of course, is the Lord. And in chapter 5, look in verse 19, it is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. And so the trespass offering was against the Lord. The word trespass means to stand guilty or to be guilty before. That's why you see guilt throughout this chapter. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of a beast or the carcass of unclean cattle, at the end of the verse, he shall be unclean and guilty. And if you notice at the end of verse 3, when he knoweth it, then shall he be guilty. And then at the end of verse 4, when he knoweth it, then shall he be guilty of one of these. And it shall be that when he shall be guilty of one of these. And then chapter 6 and verse 4 again, and it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty. And so we see guilt. Sometimes people call this the guilt offering, as well as the trespass offering, because guilt is associated with this. And the word trespass means guilt. Whenever we sin, whenever you and I sin, we sin against God, and therefore we're guilty before Him. Say amen. When you and I sin, we're guilty before God. In other words, we have trespassed against Him. We've committed an offense against God for which we are guilty, and therefore we have trespassed against God. We have done something deserving of guilt. A trespass, guilt before God, can be because of sin directly committed toward God. You can sin directly toward God and commit a trespass. But we can also sin against others and commit a trespass. That's what we see in chapter 6 and verses 2 through 4, where he lists, he says, if you steal something from someone, you've trespassed not only against that person, but against the Lord. If you lie to somebody, you've trespassed against that person, but not only that, but against the Lord. If you take something from someone illegally, you've not only trespassed against that person, but against the Lord. And so we can trespass against the Lord by sinning directly against God, or by sinning against one another, because that is still, God still considers it trespass. When you sin against one of His children, you have trespassed against Him. And so this is what the trespass offering can be. Now, we're given in the text, we're given several examples of trespasses against God, things for which we can be guilty before Him. And like all of these laws, this is not the full list of sins, obviously. These are just some examples or areas in which a person can trespass, be guilty before God. The first one's in verse 1. That is this: we can trespass against the Lord, be guilty before Him, when we fail to tell the whole truth when we have sworn to. He says, if a soul sin, hear the voice of swearing, and as a witness, whether he has seen it or known of it, if it be not if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. In other words, he says, if you're testifying in a court of law and you're asked to swear to the truth and you say that you will tell the truth and you hold back truth or lie about something, you've trespassed against the Lord, because you've sworn to tell the truth and you have not, whether by omission or commission, you have not. Then secondly, you can be spiritually unclean and trespass against the Lord if a soul touch an unclean thing or the carcass of an unclean thing or the carcass or the uncleanness of a man in verse 3. So you can be spiritually, and when you and I are not in a place where we can worship God in truth, and when we're in a place where we can't worship God properly because of something in our life, that's a trespass. You know, when we talk about, you know, we act as if somehow the inability to worship God properly is just a problem. It's not just a problem, it's a trespass against God. And so when there's this uncleanness that affected worship, God said that's a trespass. And then in verse 4, a failure to retain speech so that we say or promise or threaten things rashly in verse 4. Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth it, he shall be guilty of one of these. He says, if a man gets angry and says, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, and he fails to do it, that's a trespass. Now, this sounds kind of strange, but he says, even if you say, I'm going to kill that guy, I'm just going to kill that guy, and you don't kill that guy, that's a trespass. You say, well, should I kill the guy? No. Don't be stupid. No, you shouldn't have killed the guy. Well, I don't want to trespass against the Lord. No, I wouldn't kill the guy. The point is that God hears our vows, whether they be good or evil. And it's not that we should go and commit the evil vow. It's that we have sinned because we have vowed to do something. And so God calls that a trespass against him. Then there's verse 15 of chapter 5. There's a trespass and the failing to protect the sanctity. It says, of worship, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring his trespass offering. If you somehow destroy the sanctity of worship because of sin, that's a trespass. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, failure to be honest in your personal dealings with others is a trespass. It says, if you take something through theft, if someone delivers something to you to keep for them and they destroy it, that's a trespass. And if they don't replace it or fix it, if they take something by violence, that's a trespass. Sins against others, he says, are also a trespass against the Lord. And so we have all these examples. Again, this is not a complete list, but these are examples of trespasses, areas in which we can be guilty before God. Now, what's important to note is that these are just examples, and it's clear that whether a person sets out the sin or not, because he says very clearly a couple times, when it's known unto him. And so whether a person sets out to sin or not, or whether a person does it on purpose or not, or whether a person premeditates his actions or not, or whether he does it rashly or not, it is all sin. Therefore, it is all a trespass. Notice in verse 17 of chapter 5. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. We can't say, well, I didn't mean to. Well, it was an accident. Well, I wasn't thinking when I said it. Well, what came over me when I did it? Doesn't matter whether we set out to do it or not, premeditated to do it or not, or in the heat of the moment that we did it. None of that matters. It is all a trespass. It is still sin. Motive does not count toward trespass. We are still guilty before God because we have sinned. Now, when a person became aware of their guilt, begin to realize that they're guilty before God, in order to restore fellowship with God, they were to bring the trespass offering. In chapter 5 and verse 5, and it shall be, when he shall be guilty of one of these, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned. And then he begins to outline the various sacrifices. First, as we've seen already, the person was to confess that they have sinned. And so if you realize that you've committed a trespass, that you're guilty before God over something, the first step is in verse 5, there has to be confession. It's interesting that confession's not mentioned with any of the other offerings that we've seen. Not mentioned in the sin offering or the burnt offering. And I think the reason why is because confession is implied in those. Just by the very bringing of them, you're confessing that you have sinned. Trespass offerings many times tend to be more secretive. You know, you don't go around bragging about the fact that you stole something from somebody. They tend to be more secretive. And I think as a result of that, God here emphasizes confession even more because confession must be mentioned. So there has to be confession of sins. But next, after that, they were to bring an offering to atone for their guilt. Now, it was to be brought, like all the other offerings, it was to be brought to the priest, who would then offer it on their behalf. In chapter 5, verse 6, "And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he has sinned." And it says at the end of the verse, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him." And then again in verse 8, "He shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering." And then, of course, in verse 12, we see it again. "And then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it and goes through the procedure to offer that." And so we see the offering of it done by the priest. This and the procedures are outlined how they were to do all that through the rest of chapter 5. "And with all the other sacrifices, God made a way for the poor," in verse 7. If he be not able to bring a lamb, God even wants the poor to be right with him. And so God made a means to be able to do that. Now at times, and we'll make some application of this and quit, at times restitution had to be made in order for the trespass to be dealt with. And that's particularly so in chapter 6. It says in verse 4, "Then it shall be because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which is delivered to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, and he shall even restore it in the principal and add another 20% on top of that, because he has sinned." So he has to make restoration for what he has done. So sometimes, if it was applicable, then restitution had to be made in order, because the trespass isn't taken care of until restitution is made. And so God had this plan to deal with guilt before him. And all of this, again, you still with me? Amen. Is about the restoration of fellowship. The sin offering cleared sin. The trespass offering dealt with guilt, because I need my guilt removed as well. And so the trespass offering took place. Sometimes it required restoration. But at that point, I can be restored into fellowship with him. Now, let me just say this real quick, and we will be finished. Like Old Testament Israel, we sin. Yeah. Amen? Sometimes we sin against God. All sin is against God. But sometimes we sin directly against God. Sometimes we sin against each other. We say things we shouldn't. We do things we shouldn't. We have attitudes that we shouldn't. Sometimes we sin openly. Sometimes we sin secretively. But when we commit sin, it is a trespass against the Lord. In other words, we are guilty before God. And not only does our sin have to be addressed, but our guilt must be addressed before that fellowship can be restored. So we're guilty before him. And we've got to, and we may have done it without thinking. We may have done it, not planned on doing it. We may have done it in ignorance, but it's still sin. And we are still guilty before the Lord. And therefore, we've trespassed against God. And there can be no fellowship as long as there's a trespass against the Lord in place. You with me so far? Now, when we realize our guilt, which is what God says of Israel, says when they realize your guilt, when we realize our guilt, when the Spirit of God convicts us and points out our guilt before God and the harm that it's doing to our fellowship, the very first thing we need to do is confess. That should be the very first thing we do. We need to confess. And the power of confession then can go to work in dealing with this trespass. But there needs to be confession. Drag it out in all of its ugliness. Own it. Grab a hold of it and say, "God, this I have sinned against you," and allow that sorrow to begin to work repentance in our life. That's the very first thing that we have to do when God brings something to mind. Come on, you ever have God bring guilt to mind? Have you? Well, yes, you have. All right. Or you're a liar. It's what John said. I didn't say it. It's what John said. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. So we all know what it's like to have God point his, like Nathan pointing his bony finger at David, to have God point his finger at us and say, "You have sinned and you are guilty before me." Our first response should be to confess and just drag it out in its ugliness and own it so that we can begin to sorrow for sin. But here's where we have a great advantage over the Old Testament saint, because we need the restoration of our fellowship. You know, we don't have to bring a lamb. We don't have to bring a goat. We don't have to bring a couple pigeons or some turtle doves. We don't have to deal with any of that when we desire to have our fellowship restored. See, the Old Testament saint, if he wanted his fellowship restored, he had to take the trespass offering up and deal with all that to expunge his guilt before God so that therefore he could be restored to fellowship. We don't have to deal with any of that. And the reason we don't have to drag all that stuff along with us is because Christ is not only our sin offering, but Christ was also our trespass offering as well. Ephesians chapter 2. He died not only to deal with the guilt of our sin, but he also died to deal with our trespasses, our guilt before God. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in sin, but also dead in what? Trespasses. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. We were dead in our sin. We were also dead in our guilt before Almighty God. And Christ died to deal with both of those. Amen. He is our trespass offering as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 5. Chapter 5, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 5. You recognize the first part of this passage, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. 5:17. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And now we get to be ambassadors of how others can have their trespasses removed as well. That Christ is also our trespass offering. One more passage, Colossians chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 13, Colossians 2. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And so Christ is not only the sacrifice for our sin, but he's also the offering for our trespasses. That's why we don't have to bring a lamb. Aren't you glad tonight that now that you're saved, you know that now every time you sin and trespass against God, and God points it out, you have to bring a turtle dove or a lamb or something with you? Because Christ is also the offering for our trespasses, for those things that we do after we're saved that hurt or hinder our fellowship. And not only that, not only is Christ the sacrifice for our trespasses, but he is also our high priest as well, who takes our confession and takes our desire for restoration to the Father on our behalf. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 5, if you wanted restoration of your fellowship, you had to take your trespass offering to the priest, and then the priest presented it to God for you so that your fellowship might be restored. Well, you didn't have to bring me a lamb tonight. Number one, I'm not a priest, but you didn't have to bring me a lamb tonight so that I could present it to God for you. I didn't have to do that because you have a priest. And that priest, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I present our desire for restoration to him, he presents that unto the Father and prints it unto him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father. We have Jesus Christ who sits on the right hand of God the Father, not only as our advocate, but as our high priest. And when I feel guilty, when I realize my guilt before God, and I drag it out in all of its ugliness, and I confess it, and I say, God, I've sinned against you, And Lord, I'm destroying my fellowship. God, please forgive me. It's breaking my heart what I've done, and I just want to be right with you. And Jesus Christ takes that confession along with the sacrifice that he made for our trespasses and presents them unto the Father. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that when we do that, he's faithful and just then to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's the removal of guilt, forgiveness of sin, and then the cleansing is the removal of the guilt, the removal of the trespass, so that we might have fellowship with him. And then our fellowship is restored. And then we can get on with the business of serving him again. Amen? Here's the question, I guess, and that is this. Why do we wait, or why do we put off confession for so long rather than just getting right? And why don't we just get right with God? Wouldn't it be great if when God just begins to speak to us, we say, Lord, you're right. Forgive me of that. Why do we play this game so oftentimes where we justify and excuse and think that somehow it's just going to be okay? Why don't we just drag it out in all of its ugliness and say, God, this is ugly. And it's painful, but it's got to come out because I want to have fellowship with you. And it's amazing that we have both a sin offering and a trespass offering. And we have a high priest who's seated on the right hand of God the Father. And once we do that, Jesus Christ just takes what he did to save us, to pay for our sin, and he takes our confession and his trespass offering himself, and he presents that to the Father. And when that happens, we have the assurance of the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that I will be forgiven, and my trespass will be removed. And at that point, my joy is restored, and he's sweeter than he's been in a long time in my life because now I'm right with him again. And that's usually when we have a re-energized desire to serve him and to live for him, because there's nothing like being right with God when you haven't been for a while. Amen? And the joy is restored and the guilt is gone. Man, it feels so good when the guilt is gone and we can have joy again in our life. Why don't you stand with me if you would?